Lovely. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into that passage together. Father, as we come before you and study your word, we ask that you would guide us, that you would teach us, and that you'd help us to apply it to our lives in a godly and meaningful way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's another famous passage in Luke's gospel that demands us to try and approach it with fresh eyes, fresh ears, and humble hearts. And as we consider it once more, we might recognize that this passage includes perhaps one of the most offensive things that Jesus actually says. Don't get me wrong. People love it when Jesus tells the little kids to come to him. That's not the part I'm talking about. That's sort of the warm, fuzzy bit. Cute kids on Jesus' lap, you know, those are the verse of the day material. But if we keep reading after that, Jesus looks a wealthy, successful young man in the eye, and he basically says, all your money, all your status, all your accomplishment doesn't mean a thing. And that's kind of hitting quite hard, isn't it? That's tough when we consider that. He says, if you want eternal life, then you need me. And if you want me, then you're going to have to die to the things that you think are saving you or could save you. And now that's not warm and fuzzy as we reflect on that. That's sort of like a bomb going off, isn't it? That's Jesus tearing down the foundations of our society. He's tearing down the foundations of religion and culture and comfort. And the disciples and those following him, they freak out a little bit because they realize, well, if that's true, then everything they thought about success, about salvation, about what it means to lead a good life, all of that gets turned upside down. So let's walk through this passage together, starting at verse 15. And we have three encounters, three lessons, and a shocking promise about the kingdom of God. Let's read the first two verses, 15 to 17, together. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Well, it seems that parents are lining up here to meet with Jesus, to have him bless their children. This isn't sort of a formal baptism event or anything like that. Babies are crying. Toddlers are squirming. Nappies are probably being changed. And so the disciples, thinking that they need to sort of get this under control and try and make this more of a polite event, step forward, you know, like bodyguards. And they ask them, you know, move along, guys, move along. Jesus doesn't have time for this. He's not going to change your kids' nappies. He's going to do teaching. He's going to perform miracles. This is serious business, kingdom sort of business. And it's into that Jesus actually stops them cold. And he says, no. You know, he rebukes his own disciples, right? He says, no, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And he's saying, guys, if you want to get it straight, you got to give the kids a chance. You think kids are a waste of time, but actually they get the kingdom better than you do. They understand it more than you do. How's that? How do kids understand the kingdom of God more than the disciples that have been following him for nearly 3 years at this point? Well, kids don't come with their resumes or feeling that they need to prove themselves. They don't come with their credentials. They don't come, you know, negotiating terms. They come with their hands empty, in total need. You know, a baby doesn't climb into their mother's arms and say, you know what, I've earned this place. I've earned this lap that I sit in. No, they just climb into it and rest there. A child doesn't overthink whether they deserve the dinner that their father has just placed in front of them. They don't do that. They just accept it. And this is what sets them apart from adults. They know that because they haven't, that they know all of this because they haven't been taught to think differently yet. That the kingdom of God is not a paycheck to earn. It's not a gift to receive. It's not for the strong who prove themselves. It's for the weak who admit that they can't. The gospel isn't, you know, pull yourself together so that you can impress God. The gospel is rather, you know, fall apart in his arms and trust him to look after you, isn't it? That's the gospel. Do any of us, you know, do any of us need to unlearn what this life has taught us about earning things when it comes to you and God and the gospel? And this can be tough, can't it? Especially maybe for those who are proud. Because some Christians, they think they're too smart for God, too put together. You know, some believers have university degrees and a nice home and a steady career. They want to come to God like the rich young ruler does, you know, framed degree in hand, their impressive CV printed out on glossy paper. And all Jesus says is, well, actually, I want you to drop that act. You don't get in that way. Come like a child with nothing to prove. That's what Jesus says. And this can also be tough for the broken. Others think that they're too weak, too sinful, too needy. And if that's you, you might think, well, there's no way God would want me. I'm a mess. I've failed too many times. I've been unfaithful to him too many times. I'm a mess. But to that, Jesus would actually say, no, that's perfect. You're exactly the kind of person who gets in. The kingdom is for the helpless, for the dependent, for the needy. And that's a wonderful thing to remember, isn't it? Where do we sit today on that spectrum? Which person are we? Where do we sit on that scale? Do we need to stop thinking our own strength qualifies us this morning? Or do we need to stop thinking that our weakness disqualifies us this morning? Because neither is true. The only qualification for the kingdom is need. And here's the beauty of the gospel. You know, when you finally admit that we have nothing, we discover that in Christ we get everything, don't we? And it's interesting, I think, that Luke places this story right next to the story of the rich young ruler. He does that on purpose, doesn't he? The children come to Jesus with nothing, no resources, no bargaining power. They just receive, right? And the rich ruler comes to Jesus with everything, with morality, with influence, with discipline. And again, Jesus, just like last week, Jesus flips the script and it's the kids who get in and the young ruler walks away sad. Luke's really trying to hammer this point home for us. Jesus is saying, you don't enter the kingdom with full hands. You enter it with empty ones, right? The kids had nothing, and that was everything. The ruler had everything, and ultimately that was nothing. And this is the great reversal of the gospel, that salvation is about not about the strong achieving, but about the weak receiving. It's not about what you've built, but about what Christ has done. The kingdom doesn't belong to the achievers, but to the receivers. Let's keep moving. Verses 18 to 25, we get into the story of the rich young ruler. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All of these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So a wealthy young ruler comes to Jesus with a big question. It's an honest question. He's not, you know, in league with the Pharisees as far as we know. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He's not trying to undermine Jesus. This is, on the surface, an honest spiritual question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's asking about eternity. And that's a good question to ask about, right? But notice the wording that he puts here. What must I do? And that's how we all come to Jesus, isn't it? What must I do? What must I do? He thinks eternal life is an achievement, something that he has to work towards, a project, a ladder that he can climb if he can just get the right instructions. He's looking for one more task to add to his CV, right? And Jesus meets him where he is. He says, "Well, you know the commandments." And the man confidently replies, I've kept them all since I was a boy. This is a good guy. He's an upstanding citizen. He's successful in life. He's moral. This is a good guy. And that's what he's saying to Jesus. He says, "I'm a good guy. I've got this nailed. I've done church. I've tithed. I've stayed out of trouble. My resume is clean. My reputation is shiny." But Jesus sees deeper. He knows that beneath all the moral polish, this man's heart is chained to his wealth. So Jesus says, "Well, one thing you still lack." He says, "Sell everything you have, give to the poor. That way your treasure is in heaven. And then come and follow me." And this man, he becomes sad. Why? Because he was very rich, and his money wasn't just money, it was his God. And I want to make it very clear before you think that we need to, you know, start making vows of poverty or anything like that. Jesus isn't giving a universal command here. Okay? It's not something that all Christians should read this and go, "Okay, well, I need to go sell my home, I need to go sell my cars, I need to go and give that money to the poor." That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's doing is he's pressing on this man's button. Jesus knows what button to push with this guy. Does he know what button to push with us? For this man, the thing that he loves the most, the thing that he trusts the most, the thing that he can't imagine living without was his wealth. And if Jesus walked up to you today, this morning, what would he put his finger on? For this guy was money. For you, maybe it's, I don't know, your career, your family, your reputation, your comfort, your control. What is it? Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, he's putting his finger on that button and he's saying, that's the thing that has to die. Because ultimately, it's killing you. Now again, before we start sweating and getting depressed, again, here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus is not trying to take the joy away from this man. Okay? He's not trying to take joy away from you and me when he points those things out and puts his finger on the button. He's not trying to take joy away. He's actually trying to set us free. Idols always promise life, don't they? But they end up draining it. Is that what we've experienced with our own idols? You know, Jesus isn't trying to take joy away from us. He's wanting to set us free. And so he offers this man the real treasure. He says, if you do this, if you're able to let go, your treasure will be in heaven. Your treasure will be me. But you can't hold on to both. You can't cling to your idol with one hand and follow Jesus with the other hand. It's something that we've all tried to do, isn't it? We're all in the same boat there. We've tried to hold those two things together. Which one is suffering? Is it our honor of Jesus? Is it our worship of Jesus? Our love for Jesus? Then he drives the point home with this famous line. He says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." We all know that line, don't we? In other words, wealth can so easily blind us, puff us up, make us self-sufficient, and keep us from that childlike dependence that we were just talking about. You know, the camel won't fit through the needle, and neither will your works, neither will your accomplishments, neither will your pride, neither will your idols. So again, what's your idol? What's your idol? As we reflect on these verses, maybe Jesus is putting his finger right now on the things that we love most and saying, "This has to go if you want me." And if he's doing that, will we walk away sad like the rich young ruler? Or will we follow Jesus gladly, finding true joy, not having it taken away from us, but actually finding true joy, knowing that he's the true treasure, knowing that we have something eternal? I mean, we have to consider the difference between how the ruler responded and how the children responded, don't we? What was their attitude in these stories? The ruler thought Jesus was taking away his joy, and what happened? He walks away sad, clutching his wealth. The kids in this passage walked in rejoicing, clutching nothing but Jesus, and I wonder, you know, which one looks more like me? Which one looks more like you? With Jesus, you don't lose, you gain. Jesus isn't robbing the ruler, he's offering him treasure in heaven. Every idol that we lay down for Christ gets replaced with something infinitely better. Freedom, joy, purpose, eternal life. I need to remember this all the time. Some of us are clinging so tightly to our idols that we're choking the life out of our own soul. And Jesus says, let it go. Drop it. Follow me. And again, here's the hope. Jesus isn't commanding you to give things up. He's promising that you can gain him. And it's far greater. He gave up his riches. He became poor so that through his poverty, we can become rich, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. That's the trade. Your idols for his grace. Your chains for his freedom. You know, the guy wanted God as an addition. This guy, excuse me, wanted God as an addition to his life, not as Lord of his life. He wanted, if you're a technical person or an IT sort of person, he wanted Jesus as an app on his phone, not as the whole operating system, right? He wanted heaven without surrender. And Jesus says, there's no deal in that. You don't get that. Let's continue, verse 26. Those who heard this asked, and so we're reminded, right, that Jesus has this great crowd following him everywhere he goes. So it's not just him and the ruler, it's him and thousands of others, it's him and the 12. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Isn't that where this leaves us? If you can't do anything, if you've got nothing to offer, This is the next natural question, right? Who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, "What's impossible with men is possible for God." So Jesus just said, you know, it's easier for a camel, you know, the biggest animal in Israel, to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And the disciples and the crowd, they freak out. Who then can be saved? What do we do? And if we think about it, you know, in their culture, wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing, right? The rich were the ones that people assumed had the inside track with God. If they can't get in, then what hope is there for anyone else? And Jesus says, well, that's exactly the point. You know, if Mr. Perfect Church Kid with money and morality and manners can't get in, if keeping the rules and recording your achievements and being religious doesn't cut it, then what can save us? You know, you can't buy your way in, you can't behave your way in, you can't hustle your way in. Salvation isn't just hard, salvation is impossible. And that's when Jesus looks them in the eye and says, you know, what's impossible with God, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And that's the gospel in one sentence. That's the gospel in a sentence, isn't it, Grant? Every other religion tells you how to climb the mountain to God, right? And Jesus says, you're never going to make it. It's impossible. The Jewish people had been doing it for thousands of years by this stage, trying to climb that mountain back to God. Christianity is the one faith that starts where all human effort ends. Salvation is not about getting to God. It's about God coming down to us in Jesus. The camel doesn't make it through the needle, but Jesus does the impossible. He takes the camel's load, our sin, our idols, our pride, and he carries it to the cross, and he makes a way where there was no way. If salvation is impossible with man, then your good works don't save you, your money doesn't save you, your reputation doesn't save you. Only God does. What does that mean for us then? What does it mean if all we're left with is God? If all we're left with is Jesus? It means that we best start trusting God's power. It means that we best start putting Jesus first. It means that we fall in love with Jesus and we worship him at his feet on our knees. The God who raised Jesus from the dead can raise your dead heart. The God who does the impossible can take the most unlikely sinner and make them a saint. And I mean, we know this. We're gospel people here. If salvation is, excuse me, we know that our story hasn't gone too far. We're not too far gone. And so we let the gospel humble us. If salvation is impossible for us, then there's no room for pride. But if salvation is possible with God, then on the flip side of the coin, there's no room for despair either. Right? The gospel is the great leveler. No one can strut into the kingdom. Everyone crawls in by grace. Let's keep reading. Verses 29 to 30. Oh, excuse me. We stopped too soon, didn't we? Verse 27. Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter says in verse 28, we have left all we've had to follow you. Verse 29, I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them. No one has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is honest with his followers and with his disciples. He's honest about the cost of discipleship. We've seen that through our series in Luke. You know, for the disciples, it meant leaving their fishing boats, leaving their tax booths, leaving their families. For others, it would mean being pushed out of synagogue, losing their livelihoods, or even being disowned by their families. We know this. If you follow Jesus today, we can't expect applause from anyone. Some people will think we've lost our minds if we confess Jesus. Some will cut us off. Some of us, maybe we already know what it feels like to have family pull back, pull away from us, to have friends roll their eyes at us, to have coworkers laugh behind our backs. And Jesus says, you know what? Don't be surprised by any of that. following me means loss. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you will receive many times more in this time. You know, that's not just heaven coming someday. It's right now. It's in the family of God. When you lose relationships or support for the sake of Christ, God gives you new brothers and new sisters and new mothers and fathers and children in the church. The gospel creates a new community, right, where no one is truly alone or shouldn't be. The widow finds a family, the orphan finds a home, the outcast finds belonging. The church is meant to be the living evidence of this promise that Jesus makes right here. A new family for anyone who's lost theirs, for Jesus' sake. And I guess that means that we need to think about this and go, well, does that reflect what the Kirk is like? Are we a family for those who have lost theirs for Jesus' sake? What do we need to do to ensure that we are? Here in Sidmouth and in the Tamar Valley, what do we need to do? But then Jesus does lift our eyes higher, pointing to the age to come, eternal life. And he says that this is the ultimate payoff. Eternal life doesn't just mean endless existence, wearying and tiring. It means fullness of joy, wholeness, peace, and an unbroken communion with God forever. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Trade what you can't keep for what you'll never lose. Let go of your pride. Let go of your achievements. Let go of your idols. The rich young man, he clung to temporary wealth and he lost eternal treasure. The disciples, they dropped their nets and Jesus gave them the kingdom. Which trade do you think makes sense? You know, Jesus doesn't just demand everything. He also promises us everything. He's not trying to rob us. He's trying to set us free. He gave up his own riches, left his father's house, and was cut off so that we might be brought in. That's why whatever you lose for his sake is safe with him. And he will repay you beyond what you can imagine. We don't get ripped off with Jesus. We don't get ripped off by Jesus. We trade up every time. That's the comfort at the end of this hard passage. And the call is radical, and Jesus doesn't shy away from that. But he says it will hurt, but he says the promise is greater than the pain. In Christ, no sacrifice is wasted, no loss is final, and no disciple ends up empty-handed. That's a wonderful thing to remember. So just to summarize as we close, Jesus has been brutally clear. You don't get into the kingdom by achievement or resume or wealth. You don't climb up through your morality. You don't buy your way in with your generosity. You don't negotiate your way in. He says the kingdom of God is by grace alone. And the children show us, you know, the kingdom is received, not earned, empty hands, open hearts. The rich ruler shows us that idols must die if you want to live. Whatever you cling to, you know, whatever you cling to more than Christ will keep you from Christ. The disciples show us that salvation is impossible for us, but possible with God. What you could never do, Christ has already done. And the promise shows us, you know, whatever you lose for Christ, you gain back a thousandfold in him. So here's the question, which way are you going to walk? Will you walk away sad like the rich ruler, you know, clinging to your idol? Or will you drop it, humble yourself like a child and follow Jesus into life? And maybe we've already made that decision. It's a decision I think we need to make every morning. Maybe you've already made it. The follow-up one would be this. How is it that we share Jesus with others? What does Jesus look like when we share him and talk about him with others? In the way we do this, is the gospel a wondrous free gift of grace worthy of giving up everything for? Or have we made the error of trying to convince people that they need to tidy up and earn their way to Jesus? C.S. Lewis once put it like this. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Have we chosen the holiday by the sea? Is that how we persuade others to Jesus, by showing them, by trying to describe the ocean? It's the tragedy of the rich man. He settled for mud pies when eternal treasure was standing right in front of him. And John Piper puts it like this. He says the same thing in a different way. He said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And that's the invitation of Luke 18, isn't it? Drop what you can't keep and receive what you'll never lose. So the call is clear. Don't walk away sad. Walk toward Jesus, weak but welcomed, empty but filled, poor in the spirit but rich in him. Because what's impossible for you is gloriously possible with God. May this be the gospel that we share with others. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for being tough, but for also reminding us of just how wonderful you are, despite the difficulty of discipleship and the difficulties we will face in life. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to pursue you, that we would let go of the things of this world to grab hold of only you. And as we go, Lord, may we share you with others in such a way that it would be like comparing mud pies to the ocean. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.